Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. The last few Sundays we've studied the truths that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 8. We've studied the fact that all creation groans for the day when everything will be transformed into perfection, including us and the creation itself. We groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, that day when Christ will transform us into His own image all at once, called our glorification. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be perfection. We wait and groan for that day. The Holy Spirit groans for that very day as He prays and makes intercession for us, verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. Then we come to that great verse of the Christian faith. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So Paul just keeps piling on these great and precious promises that accrue to the believer. All of heaven is being marshaled for our good. Everything that happens, God works for your good. He works your obedience for your good, and He works your disobedience for your good. And you might say, like we said last week, well, that works for me. If it's going to work my disobedience for His good and is going to work my obedience for my good, well, then I'll just disobey. Well, the disobedience that He works for your good is much more painful for you than the obedience that He works for your good. But He works all of it together for the good of those who love Him. Paul doesn't leave anything out when he says God causes all things to work together for your good. What is that good? Verses 29 and 30 tell us. Verse 29 says that God predestined us to the conformity to the image of His Son. That's the destination for which God works everything out in your life, to transform you into the image of His Son. And God predestined that that would happen. And what God predestines is certain it will happen. And then verse 30, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He glorified us. Now, we talked about that last Sunday. He glorified us is something that, from our vantage point, is yet in the future. But from God's vantage point, it's done. If He called you, He's already glorified you in His economy, even though you're waiting for the results. And that will happen in our future, but it happens right now in God's present. It's a guarantee. The reason Paul writes in the past tense about a future event is because what God starts, He finishes. So these are just these great and precious promises that Paul keeps piling up for us to understand, so that we don't become discouraged. And then he comes to verse 31 and asks this question: what shall we say then to all these things? What things? The things I just rehearsed for you. And we could go all the way back to chapter 1 and we could include those things too. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is no one. Well, hold on. Because you're thinking, I've got a lot of things working against me. And I've had a lot of things working against me. And I'm sure in the future there will be more things working against me. And you'd be right. Because the devil, the world, and our flesh work against us. The devil, the world, and our flesh. Go ahead and put that up. Anybody feel the devil working against you sometimes? How about the world? How about your flesh? Reading Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said that of all the three things that work against us, perhaps the most powerful and the most insidious is our own flesh. And Paul rehearsed that with us in Romans 7, 14 through 25 when you hear him talking about the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul was actually making progress in his sanctification, but he was bothered more and more by the distance he still had to go. And the sins that he found still present in his life, even though he had gained victory over many other sins, there were still sins to be won, still sins to be conquered. So in the short run, there are a lot of things that work against you. If you want the extended version of this sermon, you'll have to listen to the first service, because this will be an abbreviated version. There are many things in the short run that work against you. The devil works against you, the world works against you, and your flesh works against you. And sometimes the devil wins a battle now and then, doesn't he? And the world wins a battle, and the flesh wins a battle or two, or maybe a dozen. But here's the guarantee of the Lord. That which works against you in the present can never work against you ultimately. Why? Because God takes even those things and works them for your good. Sometimes He works them for your proximate good, that is the good in the present. And sometimes He works them for your ultimate good. In fact, He always works them for your ultimate good. Sometimes they don't work for your present good. But even those things that don't seem to work for your present good, God is using to transform you into the image of His Son. How many of you could stand, and I won't ask you to do it because I have to preach, and testify to the things that God has used in your life that were very painful, hurtful, debilitating, distressing, depressing, and God used it for your good. He humbled you by it. He made you more Christ-like by it. And He made you more humble and more Christ-like now, not just in the future, but now. So sometimes God takes those things and He works them not just for your ultimate good, but for your present good. Jesus warned us that there would be things that work against us. He said to His disciples in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world does not like what we stand for. The world does not like what you stand for, if you're standing for Christ. If you blend in with the world likes you. If you go along to get along, the world will treat you well. But if you take a stand against the systems of this world and the sin of this world, and you present the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners who need to be saved, the world will oppose you. Guaranteed. Jesus promised that the world would do that. And He says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He continues in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. What would cause them to stumble? The idea that once they signed on to the on the dotted line with Jesus, that everything would go smooth from that day forward. You ever had that promise? That's the health and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will be gone. Come to Jesus and all your troubles may start. You see, because until you come to Jesus, you're a friend of the world. The world leaves you alone. The world treats you as its own. The world loves you as its own. The world leaves you alone because you're going along in order to get along. But as soon as you come to Jesus, you become a threat to the devil, to the world, and to your flesh. And once you become a Christian, all the forces of hell are unleashed against you. Because now you can make a difference for the kingdom of God, whereas before you only went along with the kingdom of the devil. So some Christians think when they get saved that everything's going to be just fine. Everything's going to go smoothly. They're not going to have any disease. They're not going to have any depression. They're not going to have any death. They're not going to have any hardship, no tribulation, no difficulties, no trials. And Jesus is saying, don't think that way, because if you do, as soon as the first one comes along, you're going to stumble in your faith. And I'm telling you these things so you don't stumble. Verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. So even religious people will oppose you if you are doing what Christ wants you to do. Paul knew. He knew this very well. He not only knew it hypothetically and theoretically, he knew it experientially. You read through the book of Acts and listen to his missionary journeys. He comes to the end of his ministry, and he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. So even the body of Christ opposed Paul, or at least passively resigned themselves to not supporting him. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through the proclamation of the gospel might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Who do you think Paul has in mind when he testifies that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth? Daniel. Daniel is a picture of someone who would not compromise with the world. He wouldn't give in to the world's ways. He wouldn't give in to the world's systems. He wouldn't give in to the world's religion. And he was thrown into the lion's den. And we know from that book that God rescued him out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul sees himself as somewhat like a Daniel who's standing against all evil and all corruption, and as a result is going to be persecuted. And he was. Listen to Acts chapter 9. Right after Paul is blinded, knocked to the ground, God tells Ananias, you're going to meet up with Paul and you're going to talk to him and you're going to present him the gospel. And this is what I want you to know. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Talking about Paul. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias, go talk to Paul. I'm going to tell Paul that now that he's a disciple of mine, he's going to be an evangelist to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And I'm also going to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. So when Paul writes Romans 8:28, we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's not like some ivory tower theologian who's sitting up in his comfortable office writing theology. He is telling you from personal testimony what God did with everything that happened to him. He worked it for Paul's good. And listen to what happened to Paul. I don't have time to rehearse it. You could read 2 Corinthians. That's kind of like an autobiography of Paul. Excellent to read about the things that he went through. Or you could read Acts chapter 9 through the end of the book and learn what Paul went through. But let me just give you a sampling. Acts chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's Paul and his cohorts. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now notice, this is the man who wrote, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Now does he believe that? Let's just see if he believes it. Because it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. You think he believes Romans 8:28? What would you be doing in that same circumstance? Oh, Lord, you've forsaken me, Lord. Right? Can't you hear my cries in this place? Oh, Lord, why have you left me? Why? Paul's singing hymns, praying, praising the Lord. Why? Because he knows that God causes how many things to work together for the good of those who love him? All things. Even prison? Yeah. Even persecution? Yep. Even being beaten with rods? Yes. And guess what? The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. I told you. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened, and Paul and everybody ran for cover. Yeah, because they got out, right? The Lord rescued them. They opened the doors, and they ran. We're out of here. We've been waiting for this opportunity. We're going to take it. No. Next slide. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." All here? What would you do if the prison doors had been flung open? But Paul, you know what he's thinking? All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. I'm staying. Why? Because these people need to hear about Jesus. Now, you know that there was probably somebody in his crowd of disciples who were arrested with him who said, "Paul, are you stupid? Get out of here. Let's go." It's always one in the crowd, right? "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, do you think... Now, I want you to think about this. This is not the only guy who got saved, I'm sure. But it's the one we're told about. God had Paul and Silas arrested so that this man could be saved. God had Paul and Silas beaten with rods so that this man could be saved. And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that's the message to everyone in this room. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's your answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, when he says you and your household, he's not saying you can believe for everybody else. He's saying the same as applies to everyone in your home. If they believe, they'll be saved as well. You don't get saved by proxy. "I'm here to represent my house. Lord, I believe." And that saves everybody in my house. That doesn't work. Everyone in the house has to believe. Acts chapter 20. "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem." Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Same reason he got went everywhere to tell people about Jesus. "And I don't know what will happen to me there." Now, what he means by that is he knows bad things are going to happen, but he doesn't know the details. How do we know that he knows bad things are going to happen? Read the rest of the verse. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." How many cities? Every city. Dozens. Lord, what's my itinerary? You're going to go through a couple of dozen cities. Yeah? And bonds and afflictions await you in every one. Really? Can't we take a pathway around some of those bonds and afflictions? No. Now, what would you do If the Lord gave you your itinerary and before you had gotten through 20% of it, he said, bonds and afflictions await you in every city you're about to go in. Certainly wouldn't be a health and wealth gospel. You wouldn't be going to the people of these cities and saying, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Because they could turn around and ask you, hey, Paul, you say come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. What about those day the other day when you were beaten with rods and thrown in jail? What about the day you were left for dead as you were stoned? What about days like that, Paul? If things go well for everybody that gets saved, what's your problem? It's not his gospel. Verse 24. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself. You want to know who God can use? The person who thinks that way. I don't consider my life as any account except for what God might use me for his sake and his glory. I don't consider my life as dear to myself so that I may finish the course or my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's goal. That's his passion, to finish the race, to finish the ministry. And that's true for all of us. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a youth pastor to be involved in that statement. You are a Christian. You are called, every one of you, to make disciples, to go into all the world and baptize men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to take the gospel to the people who don't know. That job is not reserved for pastors. That job is reserved for everyone who claims the name of Christ. And we're to be found faithful to that ministry to the end, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's your identity as a Christian. That's your ministry. So Paul comes back to 2 Timothy and he's talking to Timothy. He knows that the end of his life is near. How near? He's not sure, but it's getting a lot closer. And so he writes in his second letter to Timothy, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. There it is. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. For I... You know what Paul means by that? He says it in a different way in another of his letters. I die daily the death of Christ. In other words, he had already given up his life for the sake of the gospel. And every whip, every stone, every rod that landed on his back, every smack in the face, everything that he experienced, he saw as being an offering to lost mankind. Not an offering that saves. Only Jesus could offer that offering. But an offering that brings the good news of how to be saved. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul says, I'm going to go be with Jesus. And later on, about 68 AD, history tells us, we don't learn this from the scriptures, that Paul was beheaded by Nero. So he wasn't just persecuted and then coasted into his destination. He got into his destination by being martyred. This is no easy believism. This is no health and wealth gospel. This is not come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. But notice what he tells Timothy in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. What did he just say earlier? I don't consider my life of any account except as dear to myself, except that I might fulfill my ministry, he says, and finish the course. He says right there, I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Those are the people who know Jesus, the people who say, yes, Lord, come quickly. Lord, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait for you to come or for me to go there. Because this life isn't what it's cracked up to be. I long for that life. You know, there's a saying in Christianity, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I used to agree with that. But I've never met anyone who was heavenly minded who was no earthly good. But I've met plenty who were so earthly minded, they were no heavenly good. Fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, you will always be earthly good. But if you have your eyes fixed on this world, you'll be good for nothing. Heaven or earth. What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? What good is a light if it's hidden under a bushel? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Those who think most about Jesus make most of the difference in this world. And those who think the least about Jesus make no difference at all. Now let's go back to Romans 8. Paul asked the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? I just showed you how many people were against Paul, but how did it all end? In his glorification. Was he transformed into the image of Jesus Christ the day he died? You better believe it. Did God fulfill his promise concerning the Apostle Paul? You better believe it. Was he victorious? You better believe it. Were people brought to faith in Jesus Christ because of his ministry? You better believe it. And listen, we're still talking about him. And yet hell unleashed all of its power against that man, and hell will unleash all of its power against you if you decide to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Hell will leave you alone if you decide not to make any difference for Christ. But here's the good news. God works everything, all things, even the powers and forces of hell against you for your good. Why do we believe we can't lose our salvation? I could give you 50 reasons. This is just one. Because God works everything together for your good. And listen, if you end up in hell, that's not for your good. And if you end up in hell, obviously, then, you were either not a Christian or God didn't work everything for your good. And Scripture says He does. And therefore, if God's working everything for my good, that means anything that happens to me or anything that I do, He will turn around and work it for my glorification and sanctification and being transformed into the image of His Son. You say, how does He do that? No idea. I'm not interested in the mechanics. I'm just interested in the promise. So, I'm going to run through these last few verses. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. What does God have left to give you after he gives you the best? Why would God withhold anything you need for life and godliness? Why would he withhold anything you need for sanctification, for glorification, for being transformed into the image of his son, if he's already given you his best? That's the point. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give you all things in him? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to charge us? The one who's the judge has already acquitted us. How did he acquit us? Because Jesus gave us his righteousness and he took our sins. So guess what's left in us? The righteousness of Christ. Who is the one who condemns? Well, we just read in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Christ Jesus is he who died, yet who was rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And now Jesus is praying for you. I mean, you want some more good news? Just about the time you think, okay, God's pulling all his resources for my good, he says, let me give you one more. Jesus is praying for you. And James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Well, you don't get more righteous than Jesus, so you don't get more accomplishment than Jesus when he's praying for you. Now, guess who else is praying for you? The Holy Spirit. Do you see why Paul can say, if God is for us, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He could list a dozen more things. And he'd say no, 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 no. Not to the, not that, not that, not that, not that, not that either. No. Name something and Paul says no. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Paul. That's Paul's self-identity. You want to know about self-esteem? Here's Paul's self-esteem. I'm a drink offering being poured out for the lost. I'm a lamb led to the slaughter for the sake of the gospel. He already laid his life out. In other words, let me put it to you this way. When you already consider yourself dead, you're not afraid of death. Paul considered himself a dead man. At the beginning of his ministry, at the middle of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, you know how he lived? As a dead man. So when they said, Paul, if you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. He goes, come on. You can't scare a man who is already resigned to giving up his life. That's why these terrorists are so formidable. They don't care that you're going to kill them. They want you to kill them. That's the way they're going to their 72 virgins. Except the problem is they're wrong. Paul said, you punch my ticket, I go right into glory. You leave me here, it's also glorifying to God. So whether I die or whether I live, I'm going to be with the Lord. Whether I die or whether I live, I am with the Lord. That's what he said in Philippians. He says, I'm hard-pressed between two opinions to stay here and remain on with you, which would be beneficial for you, or to go on and be with the Lord. But either way, I'm fine. That's the way I want to live. Either way, I'm fine. Because you know what? Once you give up like that and say, hey, doesn't matter, you're useful. Now, he just listed for us tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, being put to death, and as sheep being slaughtered. Listen to all that. He just mentioned all those things. And now what does he say? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, focus on verse 37. Outside of all these things, as we circumvent all these things, as we avoid all these things, As we run from all these things? No. In. Paul had found tribulation. He had been distressed. He had been persecuted. He had been hungry. He had been naked. He had been in peril. He had been threatened with a sword and eventually had his head lopped off with a sword. And he said, in all that, in all of it, he overwhelmingly conquers through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, how unstoppable would you be if you believed that everything that happened to you worked for your good? See, the problem is we don't believe it. And then we do. And then we don't. And then we do. And then we don't. Anybody here testify? Yeah. Because I believe it. And then I don't. And then I go back to Scripture and I start believing it again. And then I start listening to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I don't believe it again. And every time I listen to the world, the flesh, and the devil, I become useless. And every time I go back to Scripture and I recharge my battery and I remind myself what God has already said, I all of a sudden become useful again. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come. What does that leave out? You know what Paul's doing? He's using a big thing. He's drawing a really huge circle. He says, whatever you can fit in that circle, which is everything, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then he just takes everything and, you know, what else is there? Nor any other created thing. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a created thing? Okay, you're included in there. Because here's what people say. Oh, I know that none of that other stuff can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but I can. All I have to do is walk away from the faith and I'll go to hell. Let me tell you, if you walk away from the faith, you were never in the faith. Because 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrated that they were not of us. And when Jesus tells the goats on his one hand, depart from me, I knew you once, but then I forgot you. He says, no. I never knew you. You're one of those created things that can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You say, how does that work? I told you, I don't know. You cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because someone who knows Jesus and loves Jesus will never stop knowing and loving Jesus. Back up to verse 38 and we'll be finished. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul talks about this groaning, waiting for our heavenly tent, our heavenly home instead of the one we currently have, one that's not made with hands, kept in heaven for us. And he says this. He says, I can't wait for my death because when I die, death will be swallowed up by life. That's why he says neither death nor life can separate you, because death is the portal into life. You see, we think this life is the real life. And it is. It's real. But it's not nearly as real and as fulfilling and as purposeful and meaningful as the life we have yet to live. So Paul says, hey, bring it on. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want you to anticipate chapter 9, because Paul anticipates the objection of the Jews and the Gentiles. Because you know what they're thinking? Okay, Paul, you've waxed eloquent now for 8 chapters. You've given us all these powerful and precious promises. But what about Israel? God promised these things to Israel too, and look at them. How do we know that all these promises you're telling us about the Christian faith won't just vaporize like they've apparently vaporized for Israel? And Paul's going to spend chapter 9, 10, and 11 answering that question. How do we know we can trust God's promises to Christians when it seems as though His promises to Israel have gone unfulfilled? That's chapter 9, 10, and 11. You might want to read ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great promises that you give us in your word. May we embrace them, hold on to them. And Lord, as I said earlier, we believe them and then we don't. Lord, change that in us. Let us believe them day in and day out, week in and week out, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. All the days of our life, Lord, help us to believe these things so that we might make a difference. So that we could consider ourselves already spent for the sake of the gospel. Let us, with Paul, be able to say, I don't count my life worthy as anything precious to me, so that we might be able to be used by you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.